Well, amen. Thank you for leading us in musical worship. And I don't say that just to the people on stage. I say it to everybody out here as we all collectively join our voices together and sing praise and glory to our God. And we're going to need, there you go, sorry. We're going to need God to show up here in this moment because when we turn the page and we get into James chapter 4, we're going to need to have ears to hear what he has for us. And honestly, this has been a little bit of a rough week for me as I've been preparing for getting into this passage. This word is living and active. This is no idle word that's being brought to you today by the Spirit through my prayerfully collected and selected words this week. The Word of God is living and active, and it will move among us, and it will accomplish all that it was sent out to do this morning. And so all week long, know this, I have been praying that this message falls on hearts that are filled with fertile soil this morning. That's been my prayer like all week long and even this morning that somehow God would communicate to us through this passage. And I hope that nothing that I share today that is shared today falls on rocky or thorny soiled hearts. I've been praying, God, please don't let any seed that is sown here today fall on a heart of stone. That's what I've been praying for this week. I've been praying that we will be able to stave off the evil one from stealing this word away from anyone here this morning. Because today, you will find life in the listening and the hearing and the obeying of this word this morning. This word will give you insight into why we do what we do, why we say what we say, why we argue about what we argue about. The reason there are problems in our world is because we have passions that are pulsing through our bodies as steady as our resting heart rate allows. And so this message this morning is completely relevant. I've been thinking about it this week. This text screams out at us, apply me! Apply me! This is not some antiquated book from antiquity. What we're going to see in this passage today demonstrates that this book, I got my new Bible today, all right? Got my new Bible, right? We'll see how long it lasts, right? What this book offers us today is the most culturally relevant, psychologically pertinent piece of information that pertains to our behavior. This book is cutting edge. And yes, it does have a cutting edge to it, as all good double-edged swords do. And so let's listen and give our ears to the hearing of God's word this morning. Open up with me to James chapter 4, and let's see what the scriptures say, and it's on the screen as well. This is what James says. See if it seems relevant to you. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. God, I pray that in this text we would be able to see it, hear it, apply it, be able to diagnose what's going on in our minds, Once again, this is the most relevant book that can speak to all of our issues that we find in our life today. This is psychologically pertinent information that we need to put together in our lives and that we need to react to as well. And so, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what it is you have for us today from this passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I've been wrestling with the passage, looking it over and over and over again this week, what my mind kept circling back to is this idea. I think the big idea of this passage is that even after regeneration, we are people dependent upon God's grace. And I'll show you why here in a moment. And you're going to love the way the passage ends. We're going to have to endure a lot of hard things for a while, and then we'll get to the grace component. But even after regeneration, we are people dependent upon God's grace. There is no doubt that James, the half-brother of Jesus, expects much from his hearers. We've been challenged in so many ways throughout the series, and it really kind of comes across in almost every paragraph. The title that was chosen as the tagline for the book of James was this: we're going to move from knowing to doing. That's the hard part, right? A lot of us know what we ought to do, but we fail to actually do it. So moving from knowing to doing is really difficult. We've been challenged from knowing just the right thing to actually doing the right thing. And we must put what we know into practice. We have been born again, regenerated by God's Spirit, which is the causative agent for our conversion. It was the grace of God that was gifted to us. As Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God." So we've been given the gift of God. Grace was the causative agent for us to be born again, and we exercise our faith in that grace that has been given to us so that we are saved. And we don't want to be foolish like some of the Galatians who thought that they could somehow bring themselves to completion by their own efforts alone. So that's why Paul questions them and he says this: "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And the answer is a resounding no. No, we're not being perfected or brought to completion by our own self-efforts, but as God reveals His grace to us, we exercise our faith in that grace, just as we're completely dependent upon God's grace to cause us to be born again. We are still dependent on God's grace to germinate and grow in us and guide us into greater godliness. That's why the last words of Paul to the believers in Galatia was this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Grace from first to last. And whether you know it or not, listen, you being here and hearing these words today is God's grace. Here it is. Listen and respond. Grace from first to last. Grace had brought the Galatians safe thus far, and grace would bring them home. Somebody should write a song, right? So what I'm seeing is, as I read James 4, is that even after regeneration, we are still dependent on God's grace, because although we have been given new hearts, as promised by the new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus, we now actually have to defend them from the ongoing warmongering efforts of our old nature and the devil himself. We're going to see both those things in verses 1 through 12 of James 4. So there are warmongering efforts by our old person and by the devil himself, and we have to defend what God has given us. That's a new heart. So once again, true things will be shared today, and also very hard things, very true things and very hard things that will hopefully leave us all very exposed and vulnerable. But we're going to be able to see at the end of the message that there is a very real solution to our very real problems. So now we're done with all the preliminaries. We're done with those. Let's actually walk through the passage. Because in the first three verses of James 4, we're going to see that there is a presenting problem and there are some underlying issues. A presenting problem versus the underlying issue. And let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, because James says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your own passions." It's all about you. So what is James saying here? What's going on in verses 1 through 3? Well, what I think we see is a presenting problem, right? You look at this passage and you're like, well, what are the presenting problems? Well, I'm quarreling and I'm fighting and I'm murdering people. Oh my. Big problem, right? Like if you're quarreling and fighting and willing to murder or have murdered somebody, I'd say you have a little bit of a problem in your life, right? So we got a problem here that's clear, but the problem James introduces here isn't the quarrels and the fights and the murder. Even those are very pretty problematic things to have in your life. These, as serious as they are just the presentation problems, the presenting problems. Think about this. In the medical world, there's discussion about symptoms and causes, right? People usually go see a doctor because they're experiencing some sort of symptom, whether they have a chronic headache or a rash or a cough, whatever you have, it doesn't matter. You see these symptoms, and a good doctor will try to discover the underlying problem. The underlying problem is what's causing the presenting problems. You wouldn't have much confidence in a doctor who just treated the symptoms. Let's say you have a broken arm, and you walk into a doctor's office, or you go into the ER, right? And you're writhing in pain, and your arm is like crooked, and the doctor just looked at you on a surface level, and he says, "Oh my goodness, your skin looks loose, and it's not holding your arm in place. What you need is some stiffer skin," right? If you ever find yourself in that situation, run away, don't pay that bill, right? Yes, on the surface, the skin might look like it's loose, but the underlying problem is that there's a broken bone underneath the surface of the skin. What you don't need is new skin. What you need is to get the bone set in place and surrounded by a cast and then given time to heal. And the same thing happens in our immaterial selves as well. Think about this. When you go see a counselor, it's often because you've identified some sort of problem in your life, in my life, and I need help or counsel on it. So maybe you have issues of purity or issues of laziness. Maybe there's anger or irritability or lack of patience, or maybe you just recognize, man, I'm just a constant nag, and I got to figure this out. We've identified some sort of problem or issue in our life, but we must work on the underlying issue. And over the last few weeks, we've actually devoted much time in trying to get the weeds out of our gardens in our house, around our house, right? Anybody done that? I think you all look a little rosy today. You got some sun this weekend, right? So like the weeds like really like to grow right now, right? We didn't want the city called on us. We did find out that Linden has an ordinance, right? We talked about ordinances. Like if your lawn gets too long, you can get like fined or something. That's crazy. So I was like, I don't want that, right? I'm the senior pastor at a church, so feel like I'll go pick some weeds, right? But if you just go pick the top of those dandelions off, guess what's going to happen, right? They're gonna come back with vengeance, right? We're going to have to do it again and again throughout the summer because you don't get to the root issue. James starts off this passage by asking a rhetorical question, and he's going to try to get to that root issue. So look at what he says. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions are at war within you. Oh my. You mean it's not everybody else in my life? James is going to call me to task? The question is, where does your relational strife come from? The answer is you, your own evil desires. Now, we're going to talk about desires a little bit. Sometimes desires are just normal, but when we elevate them, that's when it becomes a problem. Some of you might be tempted to think that your quarrels are the problems, right? My life would be easy if there was no one in my life that would ever disagree with me, right? The problem with my life is that I'm surrounded by contentious, combative, cranky people, right? And there's variations to the joke, but a common one goes like this. Ministry would be easy if it weren't for the people. Right. Truth was spoken, right? Substitute any living or working situation, and the formulaic joke would still apply. Family life would be easy if, my job would be easy if, my classroom or my sports team would be easy if it weren't for the people. So James is going to say that the source of our relational strife comes from within us, and he uses an interesting word, hedone. It comes from our hedone. This word is so interesting. This word means a passion that we have, a desire for pleasure, something that provides us a source of happiness for us. Hedone. It's actually where we get the English word hedonism. The unrelenting pursuit of pleasure, and most of the time at all costs and after throwing caution to the wind. It doesn't matter what it will cost me, I want blank. And if I don't get blank, I'm willing to quarrel and fight with and maybe even murder the one who gets in my way. The quarrels and fights and the murder in this passage are just the presenting problem. Now, some of you, when I read this passage, I'm like, man, what's going on in the first century that James is writing about people murdering people in the church? Like, that's a cause for church discipline, I believe, right? That should be in our membership class. Please don't murder the guy, you know, right? Now, some of you might say, I've never murdered somebody. That's a little extreme, James. And I'd say, is it? Remember what the half-brother of James said about murder in his famous sermon? Matthew 5. Jesus raises his voice and says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So here's the thing. Am I overspeaking? Is James overspeaking? No. Have you ever been angry at someone for standing between what you wanted and yourself? Have you ever been angry that way? Have you ever insulted somebody? This word insult is interesting. It's kind of lost in translation. Jesus actually uses an Aramaic word here, rakah, meaning somebody who is totally lacking in understanding. It's kind of the equivalent of like being a numbskull, someone who's brain dead, idiot, dimwit, bonehead, buffoon. It's what Lucy calls Charlie Brown, you blockhead, right? Have you ever done that to somebody? You're like, well, not out loud, but in your thoughts, because that's the thought level that Jesus gets to. He says, have you ever called somebody a fool? Do you know the word that Jesus uses? Morose. What does that sound like? Moron, right? Have you ever done that out loud or in your thoughts? So yes, Going back to James, maybe you haven't ever murdered somebody with a lethal weapon like a gun, but guess what? Your tongue and your thoughts are killing machines. This is in the whole teaching about the tongue. We're still in the tongue section, right? James 3, 9 through 10 says this, "With it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so." So the presenting problem might be your quarrels and fights. Or maybe it's not your quarrels and fights. Maybe it's just your foul mouth, or maybe it's your foul thumbs, because what you type out with your fingers and thumbs online is also synonymous with what comes out of your mouth. The picture of humanity in verses 1 through 3 is not good. It's not good. James is saying we have these hedonistic passions that we are willing to quarrel and fight and kill for. And so James 4:2 says, "You desire and you don't have, so you murder." You covet, important word here. You covet and yet you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James is going to say we have these desires that are so strong that not only are we willing to break the 10th commandment by coveting, but we are also willing to break the 6th one and murder people in our hearts, or the 7th one and commit adultery with a person or with an image of a person on a screen, or the 8th one as we steal and we take from that which is not rightfully ours from other people, or we're willing to break the 9th one as we bear false witness by telling stories about other people that are untrue or filled with gossip and slander. People, we have a real problem here, and it's much deeper than just what our presenting problems are showing. The opportunity, and it starts with coveting and all the way down, the opportunity to showcase our presenting problems by breaking the 6th and the 7th and the 8th and the 9th commandment are only there because we have an underlying issue causing all of them to spring up in our lives like a jack-in-the-box with just a few cranks of the wheel. And the underlying issue that we find is that we have failed to keep the first commandment, which demands from us that we have no other gods before Him. That's the real issue. Some of you thought you had a quarreling problem or a fighting problem or a murder problem. Those are all real problems. What James is going to tell you is that, listen, your real problem is you have a God that isn't God. You are an idol worshiper. Our real problem is idol worship. So, we're not off the hook yet, because James is going to continue on to identify the underlying problem, and he's going to restate it even more dramatically in verses 4 through 5. So get ready. In verses 4 and 5, James is going to ramp up the drama a little bit, but he doesn't do it just to be dramatic. He wants us to feel the weight of his enthusiasm on the topic. He wants us to feel the stakes of the guilt and shame that comes from idol worship. If we have relational strife in our lives, James is going to show us our underlying problem in a very dramatic fashion with these verses. Look, you adulterous people! Exclamation point. You and I just all got called adulterers. Is that a false accusation? Let's find out. You adulterous people, exclamation point. Like, emphasize that. Let that stick in your craw for a second. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Question mark. This has just a little bit more of a bite to it, right? God is yearning jealously for us to return to our first love, which is Him. Now, this is all coming to a real head now. This is intense and dramatic. James is going to liken his readers, you and I who are hearing this, he's going to say that you and I are like those in the Old Testament who flaunted themselves, offered themselves to off-limit suitors for the gratification of their own sexual pleasures. He brands his listeners who are quarreling and fighting as adulterous people. Ouch! Ouch! Really? Those reading James's correspondence are behaving in such a selfish manner that he is going to say it's like they're sleeping around on God. They're claiming to only have eyes for God, but their wanton ways, all of their presenting problems, are proving quite the opposite. They're cheating on God and demonstrating loyalty to a fallen system of the world's way of doing things, and they're relating with other people in the ways that Shane warned against last week in the passage as he preached chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is all flowing from one thought. Shane pointed it out to us last week that there's a way of relating to others with wisdom from above, and there's a way of relating to others as wisdom that is just earthly and unspiritual and really demonic. One results in purity, in peace, in gentleness. Are these describing you? In reasonableness, in mercy, in being impartial and having true sincerity. But that's not is what is happening in the lives of James's readers, because they're experiencing bitterness and jealousy. They're inflicting damage on each other with falsehood, saying wrong things about each other. Disorder and every vile practice was being practiced in the way that these people were talking to and about each other. So question, which way sounds better? Which way does God expect His regenerate people to act from those people who are born again and rise above what everybody else is doing? James is going to say, stop cutting corners. Stop considering yourself only. Stop looking out for just number one. The every man for himself mindset, cutthroat mindset, is adulterous in God's estimation. James is going to say it's idol worship. I was sharing with somebody this week, as I was doing this study, the very last line of the Apostle John's first epistle says this. After writing about how to have certainty in your relationship with God, this is what he says: little children, keep yourself from idols. What? Like, you just wrote five chapters about how we can be certain that we have a relationship with God. And now you're the very last words are saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. This epistle was written by John to early Christians attending house churches. All right? And at two different times in the letter, he mentions to people who were once apparently part of the community, had since departed from the community, presumably in pursuit of their own idols. This is what he actually specifically says in chapter 2. He says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. He identifies them again at the beginning of chapter 4. This isn't about 1 John, but when we take 1 John and James and combine them together, we must realize that we all better pay special attention to what is being taught and refrain from adulterous idol worship. So here's the question: what do you mean by idol? What is an idol, right? What is an idol? An idol in the Bible is anything that we set up in our lives that takes God's rightful place, right? We're not talking about statues and wood, rocks, and things like that in the Old Testament. We're talking about anything that we set up in our lives or elevate that takes the place of God Almighty. It's actually an exercise of vanity, because nothing can really replace the author and the creator of our lives. And so in the book of Acts, Paul hits the nail on the head in defining what he means by idol when he preaches to the residents of Lystra. He says this in Acts 14:15. We bring you good news. We're bringing you this gospel message of Jesus that you should turn from these vain things, idols, to the living God. That's good news. It's available to you. Turn from these vain things, the exercise of vanity that you're living your life for, and turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul says an idol is a vain thing. It's a mirage. It's a chasing after the wind. The last couple Sundays, it's been pretty rainy, but there's been some pretty cool rainbows that ended our Sundays. I don't know if you've noticed that, but no matter how hard you seek after it, you will never find that pot of gold at the end of it. My kids, every time, want to go find it, right? It's an exercise of vanity, is what an idol is. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about food offered to idols, and this is what he says in chapter 8, verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So here's the thing. Stop pretending that you and your desires are God. Stop pretending that you and the fulfillment of your desires are God. An idol is a ruling desire, a desire that rules over you. And it's vain, and it's a proud way of living your life, and it's contrary to the way that born-again children of God should live. So let's talk about a progression of an idol for a moment as we round out the message and head toward the only real solution. This is straight up from biblical counseling. I've taught on Peacemaker. I've done this teaching before in various settings, but I just want to remind us all of these things. Idol worship always begins with a desire. A desire. An idol always begins with a desire. These desires are usually, listen, legitimate. Rarely are they harmful or sinful in and of themselves. There could be a desire for peace or quiet or a good moral family, etc. There's nothing wrong with wanting that, to having a passion for that. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but they become problematic when we start to classify them as needs. We love to legitimize our own desires, and we reclassify our desires, and we start to put air quotes around them and say, this is what I need. This actually ups the ante a little bit. When you think of something as a need versus just a desire, it becomes vital to our very survival. It's something that we can't live without. I need this. And we start to expect that certain things are owed to us. And if we think that someone is withholding something from us that we expect or need or are owed, we start to demand that they give it to us. And it's really, we enter this subtle slippery slope of downwardness, because a desire turns into then, at that point, a demand. A demand. Once a desire that you have that's a completely legitimate desire, when we reclassify that as a need, we start to demand it. We think, I must have this. We demand the fulfillment of our alleged needs, either from God or from other people. And sadly, listen, it hits home. Listen carefully. We put our greatest demands and expectations on those that are closest to us. Think about this. We usually don't make demands or have very high expectations from strangers in our lives. But what about our spouses? And when they fail to live up to our expectations or meet our demands, we become very disappointed. And that's putting it in a very charitable light. Because this is often where it gets really, really nasty in the home. Because idols always demand a sacrifice. Idols always demand a sacrifice in order to be appeased. And so we start making sacrifices. Or we demanding that others make sacrifices for us. And we communicate verbally and also non-verbally that others, that they have failed us. And the downward spiral continues. Because now we start to judge people. We are the judges issuing out judgments. And that's the next progression. These desires turn into these demands, and you're not meeting my demands, and so I am going to judge you. I'm going to issue a judgment over you. And we actually start auditioning to play the role of God in our lives. We cave into our desires to rule our little kingdoms and our little fiefdoms, and we start judging others and condemning them in our hearts. And that simultaneously starts to raise us up, and it puts us in a high and mighty position, and we can get puffed up with pride and arrogance and condemn others in our hearts and turn a cold shoulder to those we're called to serve and love. Or sometimes we go on the attack and we condemn them with our words and our actions, which creates a culture of death in our relationships. And it actually pushes us and them further and further away from each other. And in that moment, when these desires turn into demands that turn into judgments, we can start to feel superior, right? Or we might grow bitter and we can be resentful as we speculate on other people's motives. Why aren't they giving me what I need? You know, Ken Sandy says something amazing. He says, if we're not careful, these expectations that we have of other people can become conditions and standards that we use to judge others. Instead of giving people room for independence, disagreement, or failure, we rigidly impose our expectations on them. In effect, we expect them to give allegiance to our idols. Oh. And when they refuse to do so, we condemn them in our hearts and with our words, and our conflicts with them take on a heightened intensity. And let me tell you something, that heightened intensity always results in a punishment. A punishment. When desires turn into demands, then we start issuing out judgments, and here's the sentence, you are going to pay. Because listen, when gods are offended, when idols are offended, lowercase g gods are offended, punishment must ensue. And so our idols remind us that judgment has been rendered, and so a punishment must occur. Once again, idols always demand sacrifices. And so this is what we do to our spouses or our kids or people that are in close proximity to us. We start to exact vengeance in overt ways sometimes by losing our tempers. Or maybe we put holes in the wall with our fists, or maybe bruises on people that we're supposed to love. And sometimes it's not in overt ways. Sometimes it's more of a covert operation, and we start sulking, and we give these subtle clues that are very difficult to confront. And we actually become the experts in torturing the ones we love via the silent treatment, or by keeping our communication short and to the point and devoid of eye contact because we think of them as less than human, right? You're just a means to my end in service of my idol. You're just a means to my end, and since you have withheld from me what my ruling desire is demanding, I no longer have use for you, and we cut them off relationally. Ah, people, even as I'm preparing for all of this stuff this week, I'm just recognizing again and again, as I see in my own life and in the lives of people that I love, that what I'm describing here is insidious. And sadly, it's something that we all struggle with. And if we're honest with ourselves today, we should have a feeling of being exposed and undone. Honestly, I felt horrible as I typed this out because I saw this progression in me. I see it in the way that I relate with Suzanne or the way I relate with my boys or other people. I'm Exhibit A. And even as I preach now, I feel like a little undone. And honestly, that's a good place to start, because finally we can address the real issue, the real underlying issue, and find the only real solution to my depravity. And the only real solution is found in verse 6. You ready for this? Look at this. The only real solution is this: but he gives more grace. Really? To the adulterer? To the one engaged in quarrels and fights, willing to murder other people, a coveter, an idol worshiper, someone who's being ruled by his own passions and desires more so than God? That's the guy that he gives more grace to? You and I are in desperate need of God's grace. In fact, look what it says, but he gives more grace. Isn't that amazing? After all of what he said. And we're going to teach on verses 6 through 12 next week. But what I recognize is that even after regeneration, we are people dependent upon God's grace. And so as we close, I do pray that we all know deep down in every fiber of our being that God is not stingy with his grace. He's not withholding it from us. He's actually holding it out to us. And he is willing to lavish us with it. And when he lavishes us with it, grace, that causative agent that can change the way we related to him initially, can change the way that we relate to everyone else in your life, in my life. The relational strife that you are experiencing in your life can be eradicated as you humbly submit to God and his plans for your life. His grace can prove its sufficiency even when your desires, legitimate desires, aren't met by the people that you're surrounded by. So I would just suggest this: why don't we let God be God instead of your own desires? As it turns out, he's really, really good at it. So what we need to do is humble ourselves before the Lord, trusting that he will lift us up in due time. Let's pray. God, as we recognize our need for you, that we're completely dependent upon you and your grace, and more grace, even as time goes on, even after conversion, as time goes on, we still need more grace. And that grace is being extended to us and offered to us. And God, I pray that we would recognize our utter and complete dependency upon you, not every day, but every single hour. And that your grace is greater than all of our sinful desires and passions that we have elevated into godlike statues in our lives. And God, that your amazing grace has led us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. And so, God, I pray that you'd move in this time, reminding us of about the grace that has been available and given to us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.